If you have your Bibles, will you open them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we just finished up the Lord's Prayer a week ago. But to do just a little precursor for this particular message this morning, the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, Jesus tells his people what citizenship looks like in the kingdom of heaven, what those attributes of sons and daughters will be, those who have been born again. We see those in the Beatitudes. And then he takes the law to a whole new level. He says, I have come not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And not one jot, not one iota will go until all things are fulfilled. And so he expands upon the law, and Paul will call it the law of Christ. Because the law is a matter of the heart. Not simply do's and don'ts, but a heart that's desirous to glorify and please God as our Father. So when we get into chapter 6, the tone changes. Now it's not a matter of just speaking about the kingdom of God and the righteousness that belongs to us in Christ Jesus. Now it is, what do you do with that righteousness? He begins with a warning. He says, don't do this. Don't make your righteousness be on display before others to look good. If you do, that's all you're going to get. A little applause. That's your reward. But he says, Jesus says, don't do that. He says there's a certain way to give your alms. There's a certain way to pray. And he takes up fasting here. Some people will think, well, now why wasn't fasting put with those other two things? The Sermon on the Mount takes and inserts in between almsgiving and prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and then picks up fasting. Why? Because it actually goes with laying up treasures in heaven. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to have two points in this sermon that is entitled, Where is Your Treasure? The first being food and fasting, and the second one being God and mammon. Food and fasting and God in mammon. As I said, at first glance, it doesn't look like these two subjects go together, but they really do. They really do. If we take a look at food just from a biblical perspective, food is good. God gave us food in creation. Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every green tree with seed in its fruit. They shall be for food for you. God's original design is that the appetite would match the need. The appetite would match the need. But then we all know the fall came. All of a sudden, the appetite is tainted by sin as well. Now it's desirous for things, not just what you need, but what you want. And we know that what you want isn't always what is best for you. In fact, it can be to your detriment. And so things change with the fall. God makes getting food a little bit more difficult. Now you have to labor for it. And for an agrarian society, it was really hard. As farmers, they had to deal with thorns and thistles and weeds and such. By the sweat of the brow, you would get your food. It would take a lot of effort to do so. But in so doing, being tainted by sin, the appetite becomes desirous. And instead of beseeching the Lord to give us this day our daily bread, now we're contemplating and trying to think about ways where we can hoard, where we can collect, where we can build up a treasure of food. And so we'll do that. So the fall made our appetite desirous beyond our needs, instead of our appetites matching our needs. So Jesus takes up this topic of food and fasting for that very reason. Where's your appetite? Is it for food or is it for God? Which is it? Which should it be? Now, God is gracious. He shows us that all throughout Scripture when it comes to food. He fed the Israelites in the desert. He gave them manna. They didn't ask for it. They didn't deserve it. He provided it. He's trying to make a statement to Israel. He's trying to make a statement to us today. I know your needs before you even ask. And I'm a gracious Father. I will give you what you need. Elijah was another example where he used ravens to feed him. Jesus in the gospel is going to feed 5,000 in one sitting, and another time 4,000 in one sitting. He is gracious. He's compassionate. He meets our needs. But like I said, we let our desires run our appetites. Food becomes an idol. We should live by eating, but we should not live to eat. We don't have complete mastery over our bodies at all times. We can make anything an idol, food especially. We will use food to take God's place for peace, for comfort, for loneliness, for depression. We'll eat for all these reasons. We'll call it comfort food. Nothing beats a pint of Bluebell. Okay, you've had a bad day. Go to the freezer, you pull it out, whatever flavor you have. But we'll make comfort food. It might be chicken fried steak, biscuits and gravy, chocolate, ice cream, you name it. And we'll think, you know, but I deserve it. I need a little relief, a little comfort. But what you've done is you've inserted one thing to take the place of God. You haven't made yourself an idol out of gold or out of silver. You haven't carved something out of wood, and you're not bowing down and worshiping it. Not literally, but at the same time, you're replacing God with food. Jesus speaks freely about food. Jesus ate food. Jesus was frequently invited to banquets where he would partake with sinners and saints, eating food, drinking wine. So much so, the Pharisees called him a glutton. Jesus enjoyed food. Food is good. Throughout the Old Testament, you see these covenant meals where people are feasting based off the promises that they've gotten for God. They cut a covenant and there's a meal. It is supposed to be a time of rejoicing. So much so that we know that at the end there will be the feast where we have the wedding feast. So why do we fast? We fast to correct this desirous appetite, to turn our eyes toward the living God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And catch this, he says, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. We are meant for the Lord. But we can pervert things through our appetites. John Piper has this list of things that he said when it comes to why we should fast. Reasons we should fast. He says this, we fast to nourish our hunger for God and to reduce our hunger for the world. We fast because our physical appetites are so intense that they threaten to overwhelm our hunger and thirst for God. He goes on later to say the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, it's apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the mindless nibbling and grazing at the table of the world. You know how grazing works. Go to a company potluck. Maybe we have a church potluck. And you see all the food laid out. Your eyes get big. There is more there than you can eat, but you're going to try. Gail and I, when we were first married, I believe it was our first anniversary. We were living in Southern California. We went to Palm Springs. We went to the Hyatt Hotel. Never been really to a brunch before, okay? And not at a real nice hotel. And the Hyatt Hilton was really nice back then. We sleep in, we go out, and we walk in the room, and there is a spread like you cannot believe. There was a bowl, a silver bowl about this big around. It had a pile of ice with big jumbo shrimp. There was the chocolate fondue fountain. There was prime rib being sliced. There was all the breakfast items and the omelets made to order and everything like that. And Gail and I did our best to have some of all. We were there for hours. We thought we're going to eat a little bit, let it settle. Okay, and then get back up and go again. Ask her. I'm not lying to you. Our appetites on that day, we looked to fulfill. And what I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, what John Piper is saying here is beware of your appetite. Not simply for food. It can be other things as well. Beware of it. It will take you away from the Lord God. It will break that fellowship that you're meant to have. The joy, the comfort, the peace, the satisfaction, the fulfillment that comes only by Him. So how should we then fast? What's a good way to do that? Now, fasting is typically known as doing without food. You see it in the Old Testament. You see where fasting was a time of repentance, sorrow for sinfulness. The people of Nineveh heard the word of Jonah. And what did they do? They put on sackcloth and ashes. And they fasted and they prayed repentantly that God would be merciful to them. But it's much more than that. It is seeking to do the Lord's will. Looking to Him to show you the way through His Word. And so, ways to fast. Fast regularly. Jesus assumes that through this text. When you fast. That is a regular occurrence, the way that is put forth. Jesus inaugurated His ministry through fasting. In Matthew chapter 4. He's baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. And then the first thing He does is fast. Why? So that He would seek and do the will of the Father in His ministry. Have you considered fasting for what is coming up in your life? Miss one meal. Just miss one meal. or miss two, or maybe a day. So that every time that little urge for hunger comes, you're prompted to look to God through Christ for sufficiency. So fast regularly, fast prayerfully. You should be praying every time that little occurrence of hunger hits you. You should fast secretly. That's what he talks about here. And this is a difficult one. Because sometimes we go about and we're going to start fasting. We go, what am I going to do if so-and-so asks me to lunch? What am I going to do if, you know, I go into the office and someone says, here's a donut? But those are real problems. Practical problems. You need to prepare yourself ahead of time for that. No, thank you. I already have plans today. You do. You have plans to meet with the Lord and sup with Him. There's also fasting corporately. You may do it as a small group. We may look to do this coming up as a corporate body. What does the Lord Jesus Christ want from us now? We've been displaced from our building. We have renovations going on just down across the town. That building is going to be new to us, revitalized. We don't want to take joy in the aesthetics of it, but we should be asking ourselves, God, what do you want us to do as your people to draw people to this place to worship you? Maybe we need a corporate fast for that. We're to fast humbly. It is a saying goodbye to the things of the world and entering into the courts of the Father. We should be creative about it. Listen, some people are diabetic. They cannot go without food. But maybe you can turn off the news. Maybe you can turn off TV to spend some time with the Lord in prayer. Maybe you can extend a little bit of time before your next meal. And dedicate that as far as fasting. Be creative. The whole goal of fasting is to seek God and His blessing, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Christ. That's it. And it's a means that God has given us to do that. So you can see where this has a flavor of where your treasure is, where your heart is. Is it with food or is it with God? Point two, God and mammon. Jesus gets into this text and he'll talk about two treasures and two visions and two masters. Howard Hughes was one of the most wealthiest men of his time. In 1976, he died. His net worth then was about $2 billion is what it's estimated. Today, it would be several times that amount. But this was captured of him, that at his death, his net worth went from $2 billion to zero. Not literally, but because of his death. Everything he had was now gone. To add shame to his death, his funeral was held. 16 people showed up for a service that lasted 8 minutes. What did all his wealth get him? Nothing. Nothing. Thomas Fuller, a Puritan, wrote this, "Riches may leave us while we live, but we will leave them when we die. You can't take them with you." I remember reading Homer's Iliad for the first time. And you read about Achilles and you read about Hector and the death of Hector and the father going to get the body and do a funeral, and then he puts two coins, one on each eye, so that he can cross the river Styx. But the fire consumes the body, and there's two coins in the ashes. You cannot take it with you. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "Naked you come into the world, and naked you will return." In other words, you'll have nothing. A shroud has no pockets. We think of taking things with you. You've heard of people being buried and having something put in their casket. It stays there, brothers and sisters. It goes nowhere. Everything burns. Thomas Fuller goes on to say this. He says, "Riches are long in getting with much pain, hard in keeping with much care, quick in losing with much sorrow." So Jesus gives us two commands here, a negative and a positive. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but do lay up yourselves treasures in heaven. You see a split between what's earthly and what's heavenly, what's temporal and what's eternal. Jesus gives the two commands of trying to make it as clear as possible that he sets this forth. Do you know that Jesus speaks more about money than he does about politics, about sex, about food? You know, people that get up and speak before their congregations really have a problem with talking about money. We shouldn't. Jesus talked about it, and what he's trying to talk about here is a proper view of mammon, money and material things. You might get the impression on just a cursory reading of this that Jesus is against possessions. He's against wealth. He's not at all. It comes in that little word, yourselves. Listen to what Paul says. Within the whole of Scripture, listen to what Paul says about this from 2 Corinthians 12:14. "For children are not obligated to save up." That word in the Greek is the same word as lay up treasures. He says, "Children are not obligated to lay up for their parents, but parents to lay up for their children." So here Paul is telling us that the Lord approves of possessions. He approves of wealth. It's just the way that we use it is the point that's being made for here. It's not for yourselves. It's for others. The point is this. Money, you want to call it mammon, you want to call it possessions, they're all entrusted to us from God. Everything that you have received. Oh, you may think that you've earned it. You hit the time clock. You go to work day in and day out, and then you get that paycheck on the 1st or 15th or the 30th. You think that's yours. But God has made it possible. He has gifted you, and he has put those things in place. How we view money is what's at issue. There's a great parable that is given in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. You know it as the rich fool. What does he do? He is blessed beyond belief. His crops are coming in like never before. And what does he say? He starts this pattern, "I will. I will tear down the old barns. I will build new barns. I will store this away to where I have no lack. Then I will eat, drink, and be merry." And then Jesus says in the parable, "You rich fool, today your soul will be required." He says, "This very night is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That is the point that Jesus is driving home. Riches are fine. Fine to have here on earth. We are just to remember that they're entrusted to us by God. Another question that arises is about those possessions. What can we have? What can we buy? Are we even supposed to have possessions? The Middle Ages, you had monks that would give up everything. Asceticism. They just wanted to go read Scripture, pray, be close to the Lord. That's not what we're to do. You don't have to go any farther than the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." That means you're not going to take someone else's property, someone else's possession. And on the flip side, they're not going to take your property or your possession. It works both ways. So there's nothing wrong with property in and of itself. In the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira. You know, in Acts chapter 5, Barnabas, in the preceding chapter, had a piece of property. He says, I'm going to sell this. I'm going to give all the proceeds to the church. The people of the church are thankful for that. Ananias and Sapphira go, hey, let's do the same thing. Only you know what we're going to do? We're going to sell this piece of property, and we're going to hold back just a little. And they give a portion of it. They want the reward of the praise of the people. They want their righteousness to be viewed by others. And what does Peter tell them? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't wrong to have the property. What does he tell Ananias? When the property was yours, didn't you know you own it? Even when you sold it, was not the money your own? The problem is your heart. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Your appetite is a desire for praise. So this very moment, your life will be taken from you. The men are waiting at the door. Incidentally, this passage is a perfect example that not everything that happens in the first century church happens in the church today. Ananias and Sapphira are hypocrites. They're punished for their hypocrisy by the taking of their lives. Okay? We're a bunch of hypocrites. If that same thing happened today, S. Lewis Johnson says we would need three offices in the church. We would need elders, deacons, and pallbearers. I know that's somewhat humorous, but it's true. Where's your heart? Where is your treasure? Is it with God in Christ in heaven, or is it here on earth? The important thing, again, is to recognize that everything we have is entrusted to us by God. You know how a trust works? A legal trust? It's when one person puts together legally and all the assets and everything goes to one place. It has someone that is over it to parse it out when it happens. Those people who receive of it are receiving the benefits of it. They didn't have it to begin with. That same concept is here. Everything that we have been entrusted with. We are to be not only followers of Christ, but good stewards of the things that we have. We're not to lay up our treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. These are examples of where wealth was in the early first century. Wealth was found in clothing, in food, and in gold or silver or jewels. And so don't lay it up here. Why? Because there's moths. They eat clothes. There's rust, which actually is the word in the Greek means an eating away. It doesn't really matter if it's metal or it's something else. It means it's not going to last. It's going to decay. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be eaten. And for people back there in the first century, they understood this as they would have a grain silo. One of the biggest problems with the grain silos were mice or rats or vermin getting in and eating away little bits at a time. Have you ever gone to your pantry? You want to have maybe some hot cereal, maybe you want some grits or something, and you haven't been in there for a while, at least not in that particular box or that container. And you open it up, you go, what's that moving around? How did that get there? The point is that it all goes away. It all goes away. And what the moth doesn't get and what the eating away doesn't consume, thieves come in and steal. There's nothing safe. In the first century, the houses were made of mud or they were made of clay. If you're away, it was easy. All I needed was, you know, a little pick or a shovel or something. I could just cut my way through the wall and I could get and take your gold. Jesus is making the point that that's all transitory. It's all temporal. God provides our means. He sustains us. We're stewards of what we have. He says on the flip side, you need to lay up your treasures in heaven, where there is no eating by the moth or eating away by the rust or thieves break in and steal. But today's world looks a lot different then. We still may think of wealth in clothing, but not so much anymore. We look at it in terms of real estate, bank accounts, securities, or collections, things that we possess. We'll talk about things as being part of our portfolio. And how many times, for those of us who have a portfolio, how many times do we look at it? How many times do we sit down at our desk and go, what's happening in the market today? Am I up? Am I down? Do I need to move something? Do I need to sell something? Do I need to move my account from one financial planner to another? What's the motivation? Is it to have more? It's not bad in and of itself to be a good steward of what you have, but don't be obsessive compulsive about it. Trust in the Lord. So what are heavenly treasures? He's saying lay up these things in heaven. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Jews during the first century understood this. They had known from Old Testament times that heavenly treasures, they believed, were rewards to be bestowed on those who did deeds of kindness. Deeds of kindness, something for another, and they would be rewarded for that. The antithesis of that was showed very clearly to us in 1987. There was a film in Hollywood called Wall Street. You remember the character Gordon Gekko? Greed is good. That character, that phrase, started a cultural lifestyle of possessions like never before. It was talked about at corporate water coolers. How am I going to get ahead? Move from job to job. I want more. Greed is good. More is better. But that's not the answer to it. Now, some of you may be wondering, okay, where's Jeff going with this? Is he going to tell me where to put my money now? Maybe. No, we need to understand that everything that we're given, we're to be stewards of. And we're to use it as good stewards and use it properly. A dear friend of mine did something as an object lesson for his family, probably 30 years ago. His kids are grown like mine. He cashed a paycheck and he had it all in $1 bills. And he got around with his kids at the table, four kids, and his wife. I know it was in excess of $2,000, so a good stack of $1 bills. His whole point was in this object lesson to show the kids how to be good stewards. When he put the money on the table, their eyes widened. They were used to getting about a dollar each for allowance once a week. They had three jars. He would give it to them in coinage, and he'd give them nickels, dimes, and quarters. And he says, now you got to put a dime in this one. That's for the church. And I want you to put a quarter in the savings. The rest is yours, discretionary, to do whatever you want with. But I'll even let you, if you want, put more in that church jar or more in the savings jar. It's up to you. But the first thing he did is he took that big stack of $1 bills and he took the $200 and he put it off to the side. And the kids saw that. That stack was so much shorter than the other stack. And he did it to make the point. I'm going to take the first fruits and I'm going to give that to God. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the reality. That object lesson is something that we need today. When the going gets tough, tough gets going, funds are getting short, what's the first thing that we cut? I'm going to pull back a little bit from what I'm giving to the church. There's other people in the church. They don't need my money. It's the easiest thing for people to cut is what they give to God. But listen, it's not about the church and who you're giving it to. It's between you and God. What is your appetite? What's your desire at that point? Where are you laying up your treasures? Is it for yourself? Or is it for God? If we think of portfolios today, we think of things such as common stock. Maybe common stock we need to think of in terms of deeds of kindness. Jesus says some will be rewarded on that day when he says, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And they say, when did we do that? He cuts to the chase. He says, when you did it for the least of these, you did it to me. Maybe when it comes to bonds, we should think of, and securities, we should think of reading of the scriptures. Maybe that's a treasure that we need to be laying up in heaven. Do you have a regular Bible reading time? A time where you read the scriptures and pray them back to the Father? Where you really search diligently and meditate upon them and contemplate them so that you can seek and do the will of God in your lives? If you try to do it on your own, you'll be like a man that sees a field of snow and decides that he's going to try to walk across it in a straight line. And he begins to walk across it, and it's too deep for his line to go straight. And he gets to the other side, and he looks, and it's all over the place. Or it's like the man that does the same thing, but there's a big oak tree on the other side. And he decides, that's going to be my goal. That's my point of reference. That's where I'm going. And his line looks very straight. The Word of God does that for us. It shows us God, because in it he reveals himself to us. So we can walk the Christian life in a straight line, because he is the target. He is the goal. The Word of God is needed. I mentioned S. Lewis Johnson earlier. I'll mention him again here. He has something quite interesting to say. He said, have you ever thought about the hereafter? People that you would see in glory. Yes, we'll see family members and things like that. But what are you going to do when you're in heaven or with the Lord? And there you see this man walking up to you, and it's Abraham. Oh, I know you. You're the father of Isaac. You sacrificed him up, and the Lord provided a ram. Your wife was Sarah. You had Isaac in your old age. You know a lot about Abraham. And then you see Isaac, and you say, Isaac, I know you too. And then another man comes up, and he reaches out his hand, and you go, hi, I'm Jeff. He says, I'm Obadiah. You say, what? I don't know you. Treasures in heaven. The Word of God is a treasure of heaven. Jesus goes on to illustrate these treasures in heaven, and the way we get there is through the lamp of the eye and through the master that we serve. And I'll make this very, very brief. It says that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the eye is healthy in your ESV, if you have the King James or New King James Version, it might say single. The word in Greek, to expand it, is a single-mindedness with generosity at its core. As you look at the world, how do you see the world? It is a light to the inner man, both the mind and the heart. If we are filling ourselves with Scripture, we'll see the world very clearly. And we will respond generously. We will have a single-mindedness for the kingdom of God. We will see that everything that we have, everything that we possess, is given us as stewards, and therefore we are going to utilize it to the glory of God. You know the parable of the talents. He gives 10, he gives 5, and he gives 1. The one with 10 is a good steward of that and makes it multiply. The one with five does the same. Then one buries them. What is the response to those who did something with what they were given? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's a reward in and of itself. But if the lamp is bad, the eye is bad, and all you see is darkness, your view is warped. You will give over to your appetites and your desires. And you might be, as Sermon on the Mount is going to say in chapter 7, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? And he'll say, I never knew you. Your checkbook doesn't lie. Numbers don't lie. What are you doing with what you have? Do you look at your house and your possessions? This is my home, but it's open to others. This is my car, but I will freely lend it whoever needs. This is my pocketbook, and I'll give. These are things that I have. We hold things with an open hand, because what we freely receive, we'll freely give. And finally, he talks about two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You'll either love one, hate the other, desire one, or be devoted, or despise one, or be devoted to one. What's at issue here is whom is our treasure? Not just where is our treasure, but whom is our treasure? Everything we have has been entrusted to us. We cannot take it with us. I cannot treat it with a closed fist. Not like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, treated as my precious. We want to be good and faithful stewards. Don't have a life like Howard Hughes where it all ends for naught. Let it be one that you enter into his glory as a good and faithful servant, one that you actually question, when did I feed you? When did I clothe you? When did I give you something to drink? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to take dominion over all that we have and all that we have received, that we would see it as your entrustment to us, that we would look to live lives that reflect the inward righteousness that we have outwardly to others, that we would hold all that we have with an open hand, seeking to utilize it for your glory, for the kingdom of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.